Thank you, guys and ladies. It is a good day, amen. You know why it is a good day? Two reasons. One, it is a day that the Lord has made, and it is Taco Sunday. So I hope the smell does not distract you too much in these next few moments as we walk through the Word of God. But have no fear. We shall fellowship very soon. And if you're a visitor with us this morning and you had no idea it was Taco Sunday, you're just in luck. So cancel your plans, and afterwards we'll put some tables in here and we'll have a great time of fellowship. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. If you do not have a Bible and like one, there is some there in the back, a few left, I believe. But just a couple points of confession and non-heartfelt apology, if you follow that. We're not going to finish chapter 49 this week, as I semi-promised you last week. And as my sarcastic dear brother Justin said, who is surprised? So just as we walk through Genesis chapter 49 here, just an incredible, incredible chapter. If I may, maybe at least one of my top three or four chapters in Genesis. And I really was not expecting it. Just as Jacob, as he prepares in his last days here, as he brings his sons and blesses them, you just really wouldn't expect it, just to be honest. And just the more and more I dig into this, it's just the more that all of these blessings, as we said last week, these were, although they were to some degree current blessings and blessings of the sons themselves, and they would receive some of it, ultimately it was, I guess, greater than just for them. It was for their families, for the household, for the tribes, in years to come, in hundreds of years, and sometimes a thousand years to come. And then even there's so much application in every single one of these blessings to his sons, to us as believers. My math is always wrong, 3,500, 4,000 years later. And even more than that, how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of every one of these blessings, especially these latter ones. The first three there were truly not necessarily blessings as much as they were curses on Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, as we walked it last week. And how ultimately we see that Christ is the blessing, because we are Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, right? We are hopeless sinners that had an inheritance, that lost that inheritance because of sin, but Christ has redeemed us. And so now, as we turn, and then last week we ended on Judah, the fourth son mentioned there. I spent a lot of time on Judah, and so there's 12 sons, obviously. I say obviously, been walking with us through Genesis, or if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament and the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's 12 sons. We got through four last week. We're going to get through four this morning, and then we'll wrap it up with the last four next week. Is that good? That's the current plan, okay? It's always liable to change. And so just kind of want to let you know where we are, and just the goodness that is in this text, and just the beauty that we can see, especially Christ in these, the application that we can walk away as believers. And really, what I really want us to see, especially once we realize that the weight of this altar is fully fulfilled in Christ, has application to us. But all of these are names that you are somewhat familiar with as you read through the Old Testament. As you read about Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, of course, his two sons Manasseh and Ephraim and Benjamin. Some of these are more familiar than others. I told the guys this morning that until all of you can say all 12 sons of Israel, we're just going to continue in this chapter. Not really. But as we read the Old Testament, as we come across these names, as we'll see this morning, as we come across the sons and the tribes and their houses, what would love for us to be reminded of ultimately this blessing that Jacob gives these sons that is fulfilled in us and ultimately fulfilled and finally fulfilled in Christ. So, we on the same page? So, by way of very quick summary from last week, we did start with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. We realized the first three were sinful brothers, as we saw earlier. Levi become a priest, and Reuben become almost next to nothing, a small fighting tribe, and then Simeon would ultimately be consumed and absorbed into the tribe of Judah, I believe, later on, and so would not even. So really, these three sons, these three tribes, these three houses, will in essence have no inheritance as the years ahead. Ultimately, they will have very little to no inheritance at all, especially in their own namesake. And in Judah, we see just this beautiful picture and pointing to Christ, and all that Judah is really fulfilled in Christ. As you read the blessings of Judah there, you can just really see how Christ is the greater fulfillment of Judah. And so just a beautiful picture. Then we turn now to Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, and Gad this morning, and these four sons. And so let us read, we'll start here in verse 13, and read about the son of Zebulun. It says that Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. And so here is Zebulun. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on Issachar, but Zebulun, don't want us to skip over him, because there's some great things to see in the life of Zebulun here. He is a tribe that his inheritance is a coastal inheritance. He is going to receive a land that is on the coastline. He is, as he said, to be a haven for ships. It'll actually be a few hundred years later. You'll have to turn there, but if you go to the book of Joshua, chapter 18 and 19, you see that that Joshua's giving out land to the houses and the tribes of Israel. And he doesn't do it according to his decree. He doesn't do it according to even this right here. He does it by lot. If you remember, the lot system is basically dice. Not board games this week. It's just rolling the dice is what a lot is. They're rolling these proverbial Old Testament dice to see who gets what. And guess what Zebulun gets a couple hundred years later? He guesses the coastland. And so here's Jacob. He is prophesying, as he said last week. He is saying what is to come, and what is to come is they receive this coastline, this land that will be theirs. And it's interesting that it's not by the choice of Joshua. It's not by the choice of the people. So we see this picture that God's counsel always works with God's will. God's counsel that we see always works in God's will. His counsel here, the prophecy that Jacob is giving, that we fully trust is from the Lord, will come about, will come to be, because it is the will of God. When those lots were cast, we know that the decision of the lot is in the lap of the Lord. We know that. And so whenever they rolled those lots, there was no randomness. There is no chance that God has decreed that Zebulun would be a people of the coast. And we see it also in the New Testament. And so it's a good reminder that God always puts His people where He wants them. He wanted the tribe of Zebulun to have this coastland, to dwell near the shore of the sea, so that they could be a haven for ships. He put this house, this tribe, in this particular region so that they could be a hope and a help for ships as they came in. And we won't dive into all that means. But like Zebulun, God has placed us where He wants us. Where He places us is where He wants to use us. God has you where you are, not for you, but for others. Now, I love that as you look at that in Zebulun. Why is He putting them down the coastland? You shall be a haven for ships, for others. You shall be a help and a hope for others. In the same way for us, God puts us in places, ultimately not for our good, but for the good of others. And Christ, He is like Zebulun. You gotta get this picture, this haven for ships. And so how is the best way to be a help and a hope and a haven for ships on the coastlands? To be a lighthouse, right? It's to lead Him and guide Him and direct Him. And Christ is our great lighthouse, stationed on the shore and pointing the way. This is Christ, who is a greater fulfillment, who is the greatest haven, who is the greatest hope and the greatest help for all of those who would come ashore. And He is able to save us from a rocky and sure death. Christ, our great hope. So even this week in our life, and sometimes we just think that God kind of forgets about us, right? We kind of think maybe we're a misplaced tribe and He puts us over somewhere and it's by accident. It's not by accident. Wherever you are in life, whether it's your work or your family or your school or your career or whatever it is, maybe you're nowhere near where you thought that you'd be 10 years earlier. But know, to have confidence that God's counsel always aligns with His will. And He places us where He wants us to be. And He will use us exactly where He has put us if we will look to Him and trust Him. So here's Zebulun, that God has put him on the shore and He will use him. And we see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, that he will be used, his tribe will be used as a haven for ships. Well, let's continue to Issachar here. Verse 14. I love the language there. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. Or your translation may say saddlebags. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. So here's Jacob. He's talking to his sons, right? He's giving these blessings. He comes to Issachar and he says, Issachar, you're a wild donkey. Thanks, Dad. Can I be like a stallion? Can I be like a, you know, maybe a sheep? Maybe I can be almost anything except a donkey. Not just any donkey, but a wild donkey. Thanks, Dad. But there is something beautiful about this blessing that Jacob gives to Issachar, being a strong donkey crouching between these two sheepfolds. And so what does it mean for him to be a wild donkey? And so this picture that he has of this strong donkey is a picture of that he will be a working tribe. He will be a tribe that is the backbone of Israel. And this is exactly what Issachar becomes in the nation of Israel and all and amongst the tribes of his brothers. Issachar, for lack of better words, becomes the blue-collar tribe. He becomes the backbone of the work and the labor force. They're the ones who labor tirelessly, who toil for what they do. And so we see all these other brothers, they get different blessings, but he comes to Issachar, says, you will be a worker. You will toil. He bowed his shoulder to bear and he became a servant at forced labor. And so we see the tribe is kind of that blue collar tribe. They're the workers, they're the ones who will put their hand to the plow. If you go to Proverbs 14:23, you don't have to turn there, but it's a picture of labor and toil and work. It says, in all toil and all work and all labor, there is profit. But mere talk tends only to poverty. So we see in both the blessing of Issachar, we see all through Scripture, one of my favorite verses I quote, especially in construction, I talk to guys often about work. Work is a good thing. It's a valuable thing. Even Corinthians tells us a man who doesn't work shouldn't eat, right? And so there's a huge theology in work. And work is not just a labor that we should try to avoid by any stretch, but work is a good thing. It is a godly thing. It is a mandate that God has given us. It is a part of our God-given mandate. If you go back to Genesis chapter two or three, go with me real quick to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis. As we start to land this Genesis plane, a lot of these things we're reminded of. You go to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We've been reminded of that. And this is what Jacob has done. This is what his family's doing. They're fulfilling this mandate to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds in the heavens and everything that moves on the earth. And so we see this picture, and then we see part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is the curse to work the land and by your sweat to work it. And so it is in us. God has called us to work. And so Issachar, this tribe, this wild, strong donkey, is this call and is this reminder, is this blessing that falls in work. And so work is a good thing. Work is a godly thing. It is something God has called us to do. And not just work in keeping animals and tilling the farms, which very few of us do, but in all of our works, in all toil, in all work, there is profit, especially if we give it unto the Lord. And profit not necessarily maybe in your bottom line and the bottom dollar, but there's a way that we glorify God in our work. And so the next time that we complain about our work, even kids, you know, you work, right? Some of you, as you do chores around the house, or maybe you neglect your chores, or maybe, you know, take out the trash, and where might the son or daughter go? Then nowhere to be found. But we have this gift, right, of neglecting work. But the next time we're complaining about our lot in life, let us remember that we are fulfilling the call of God. But more than this call of physical labor, more than this picture of physical toil, there is a more noble work that is to be had. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I can't even find 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, I believe it is. But we'll just kind of read this whole section here. We'll start in verse 5. It says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? I mean, these two men that we've been holding in high regard, right? Especially Paul, you know, one of the pillars of the Christian church and the, you know, one of the greatest missionaries who's ever walked this earth. He says, what are they? Who are they? What's the big deal? They are servants to whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. So there is a greater work. There is a more noble work. And that is the work of the Lord. And what I mean by the work of the Lord is not this right here, not the vocational work of the Lord. And I think that incorrectly we have believed over the years that the job of preaching is more noble. It is a good work for sure. But as God says here, as God's Word says, God has stationed us. God has stationed what our work is to be. God is the one who is doing this. God is the one who is assigning what we are to do. But all of us, it's not just me as a preacher. It's not just Ryan as the worship leader. It's not just this team up here. It's not just those who work in the nursery, those who work in this institution of the church, but the work of God, of water, of planting and watering seeds, the work of the gospel, that we are fellow workers, that we are co-laborers with God, that we have an active role in the work of God. Now, He has the greatest work, right? You can plant seeds, and some of y'all know if you're at your house, if you're planting stuff in the garden, and my kids, Hunter is planting stuff, and our nephews are planting stuff, and sometimes you plant, and sometimes you water, and you do everything you see on Google, and what happens? Right? It doesn't grow. Ultimately life comes from the Lord. So we can't take the responsibility of the life and of the growth and of the harvest. All we can do is partner with the Lord and be fellow workers of the Lord in planting and watering. And this is the greatest work that we can be involved in, is the work of the Lord. Not just preaching, not just teaching, not just leading in worship, but intentionally planting and watering seeds of the gospel. And it's so easy to abdicate that role to someone up here, right? It's so easy to abdicate that to the missionaries who have planted their life in somewhere else around the world. It's so easy for someone else to do it. But all of us, as God's followers, as the church, as those who have surrendered to Christ, all of us are called to be the Pauls and the Apollos. Those who plant and those who water and those who trust the Lord to bring the growth. Because for the most part, before you give me some smart answer about whatever, for the most part, seeds don't plant themselves. For the most part, seeds don't plant themselves and water themselves. If you want to wait and go in your backyard and say, I can't wait for my tomatoes to come up. Oh, wait. I didn't plant any tomatoes. Oh, wait. I haven't done anything for my garden. God has called us and equipped us and enabled us by the power of the Holy Spirit to plant and to water, to be co-workers with God. And it's beautiful, right? Does God need us? Does God need us to do anything? Does He need us to plant? Does He need us to water? That's laughable. But He has chosen to use us. He has chosen to use His people to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be about the most noble work. Let us be co-workers with God in sharing, spreading, and seeing the gospel grow. Back to Genesis 49 there. There is still a greater picture to be found here in Genesis 49 and the tribe of Issachar about work. It says Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. And then he bowed his shoulder to bear and he became his servant at forced labor. So there is a greater picture here that in the midst of industrious labor, in the midst of burden bearing, there is rest. And not just a rest, but good rest, it says there. It says the land was pleasant and the resting place was good. But let us notice the order. I think this is so important in this passage is to notice the order of rest and work. That Issachar, that he finds the resting place first. That he saw the resting place was good and the land was pleasant. And then he bowed his shoulder to bear. And then he became a servant of forced labor. Then he began his toil. Then he began to work. Once and only once he found the resting place. And once he saw the rest was good. And the order has to be right. Rest leads to work. Work does not lead to rest. And kind of a picture of that, even this morning, we're talking about rest in Sunday morning Bible study. And we're comparing the analogy of an athlete. You know, a good athlete who needs a good diet, who needs good exercise, needs good discipline, but he also needs good rest. And it's not that a good athlete, the proper way to view rest is not that he works so hard and so diligently so that he can sleep well at night. But his sleep, his rest, fuels him to go do the work that he needs to do. In the same way as believers, we don't work and we don't toil and we don't labor so that we can rest. But because of the rest that we have in Christ, it fuels our work. Rest has to come before work. Hebrews, go there. If you know anything about Hebrews, you knew I was going there. Hebrews chapter 4. Beautiful, beautiful passage. And we don't have the time this morning to fully flesh this thought out of rest and work. It's one that we do often get wrong. Because honestly, we are, as a people, as humanity, maybe even especially as Americans, and maybe even more especially as Southerners, you know, we highly value work, right? We highly value work ethic. We highly value strap yourself up by your boots and go do something and be productive. But there is a different picture of rest, especially as we talk about the work in the Lord and the work of keeping is ultimately the law. And the burden that seems to be, although we know it's not a burden. It says in verse 8, we'll start there. For Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from him, from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so there is this picture of the rest of God, the rest that Christ brings, that He is the greater Issachar. He is the one who has truly taken up the toil of the work. He is the one who has done all the work, all the lifting. Has nothing to do with what we have done. All has everything to do with what Christ has done. His work, His labor, His toil, the burden that He has borne. And we are to enter that rest first, to be at rest in Christ. And then we are fueled to go. And because of that, because of what Christ has done, then we are fueled to go and live lives of obedience and lives that are full of good works. But our good works never lead to the rest of Christ. But it is the rest of Christ that fuels us to go and do the good works that honor the Lord. And so Issachar, he found that good rest first, which led him to an honorable and godly labor. And Christ is the better Issachar. So continuing there in verse 16 with the next son, Dan. It says Dan, kind of interesting thing, right? As you read all these names, you know, we got Issachar and Zebulun and Reuben and Judah. He got Dan. Good old American Dan. He's not American, okay? Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls backwards. So here is Dan. It says, he shall judge the people. Now, one reason this is very interesting that Jacob bestows this blessing upon Dan is that Dan is the first son that we see here who is not from one of his wives. Dan is one of the two sons of Rachel's mistress or Rachel's handmaiden, Bilhah. And so here is Dan, who is not a is not nearly have the sonship in essence as his brothers do, but yet he is the one that God is saying that you will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And from him will come many of the judges, as we'll see here in just a second. And so why would God use Dan, a son of a handmaiden, to be the judge of his legitimate children? And understanding again, we rightfully understand the Old Testament whenever we read it through the New Testament. As we say often, as we have a gospel-centered lens, when we look through the cross, we can rightfully understand this stuff, or better understand this stuff. And understanding this through the cross, we know that there is neither bond nor free, that we all have the same footing in Christ. Dan was just as much of a son as his brothers. We see that the cross levels that. It's no longer about bond or free. It's no longer about these things that would normally separate us. And in his household, Dan cannot be separated. He was just as much son as Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun and all of his brothers. And we see this practically being fulfilled, this blessing, this prophecy of being a judge in one of our favorite characters in Scripture. Or at least if you're a middle school guy in here. One of my favorite characters. Some of you guys just woke up, timed up. Who's the favorite? Samson, right? Isn't Samson one of the most exciting characters in the Old Testament? With his flowing hair and his great muscles and all the story that goes with Samson. He was a Danite. I don't think I ever wrote the reference down, but Samson was from the tribe and the house of Dan. And he was a judge in Israel. And unlike some of the other judges, he seemed to have really fought the Philistines like a serpent. And we think about Samson, we think about his muscle, right? We think about his strength, we think about all these things. But really, what Samson had was, he had the great strength, but what he used more even to defeat the Philistines was not his great strength, was not his muscles, but was his mind and was his wit and his wisdom that we know ultimately comes from the Lord. Because you see here in Dan, you shall judge his people as one of the tribes, and you shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. Now, we oftentimes in Scripture, we see serpent, right? We see snake, we kind of recoil, right? Because we know from Genesis chapter 3, there's a serpent. When you connect it to Revelation, we see that it's Satan, right? And so serpent has a connotation usually of evil. But it's not always of evil, as we'll see here. Because Jesus says of Christians, of His followers, of believers, that we should be what? That we should be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And so Samson, as he was in the house of Dan, as he was a judge, he brought down final judgment on many of the enemies of God through his strength in the temple. And he tricked many of those Philistines, again, through his wit and through his cunningness. And so like Dan, we should be serpents, like serpents. Matthew 10, you don't have to turn there. Matthew 10, verse 16, as I quoted a while ago, behold, Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And so often in Scripture, where we say many times, we are compared to sheep, right? As far as the best comparisons in Scripture, the best animal compares us to. But Jesus says here, not only we're to be sheep amongst wolves, but we are to be like serpents and like doves. Oftentimes, Christians are one of the two extremes, right? Oftentimes, you know, we're either too gentle. We are kind of like Christian pushovers, right? Like doves that have no bite to them, have no cunningness to them. It's probably maybe more characteristic of Christians than the other. But there are times that also that maybe we are too much like serpents. What I would dare say is theological tyrants, that we know the truth and we know the sting of the truth and we don't approach it with grace and love. And Jesus says to be a combination of the two, to be a union of the two, to be gentle as doves, and as wise and cunning as the snake. We ought to strive for balance. Those who wisely know the Scriptures and who are ready to lovingly point people to God's Word. And you think about a judge. What is ultimately a judge? A judge is one who has the wisdom to take the truth of the law and apply it to a person. And so, like the tribe of Dan, we should be those who are able to wisely take the Scripture, wisely take the Word, and use it to encourage and correct and rebuke and point those people to the Lord, even our own hearts and our own lives, as we encounter the enemies of the gospel, like Dan encounters his enemies. So let us be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Jacob here, he prophesies that the tribe of Dan would judge his people. And indeed, there are many judges who come. And ultimately, Christ is the greatest judge. Go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, as we see that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of Dan. John chapter 5, verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. For as the Father raised the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. In verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So we see that Christ, and this is a very interesting passage here that has a lot of implications, but quickly and briefly this morning, we see that Christ here, that he is the great judge. Even if the Father does not judge, Christ judges. He has given him all the judgment. So Christ is the greatest fulfillment of the tribe of Dan. He is the great judge. He is the one that we will stand before. But we stand before the judgment, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We stand before the judge in the judge. So he doesn't look at our righteousness. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. He is our great judge and our great advocate, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ will be found to be sinless and faultless, not because of us, not because of our work, but because of Christ. And those who are not found in Christ will be judged for the sin of the flesh and will be found guilty. Verse 18 there, we kind of alluded to it last week. He says, I wait for your salvation. I wait for your salvation. So, and some interpret this verse a little differently. And I'll tell you how I see this passage and how I interpret it. He kind of takes a break. He's blessing all of his sons, we said last week, and he kind of takes a breath, Jacob does. He's blessing all of these sons and all of this stuff, and he's thinking about the Lord, especially when you go to Judah there, and he's blessing of Judah, and he thinks about Shiloh, and he thinks about whenever Christ comes, and I don't know who Christ is, when the Messiah comes. All this stuff and all these things that are going to come about. And we see and have to believe that Jacob has faith. He is blessing them as Israel. And now he takes his breath. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I wait. How many of us like to wait? None of us. If you do, you are a morbid soul. No one likes to wait, especially in our society today, right? We abhor waiting. Whatever it takes for us to wait less, we will do. Take my money. I don't want to wait. I want to order something and be at my door in the next 30 minutes. Can you do that? It's coming. And we'll pay top dollar for that. Right now we're at 2 days with Amazon Prime, right? Waiting is unbearable for all of us, especially as Westerners. But waiting only becomes bearable whenever we're thinking about the object of our patience. And so there are some things that we wait for. We wait for restaurants, right? Some of us do. Some of us, you know, you see a line, it takes more than 2 minutes, you leave. But if you really want the object of what you're waiting for, you will wait. I will wait a long time in restaurants if I know it's good. I was doing some reading this week. You know what the longest waiting list is in the NFL of all teams? It is the Green Bay Packers. There are people who will wait, what was it? Over 100,000 people on the waiting list to get a Green Bay Packers season ticket. And he says, we have a wait list that extends over 30 years. And people in Green Bay, when they have a child, they will immediately put that baby on the waiting list. So when they're adult, they might get a season ticket. That's crazy, especially for the Green Bay Packers. But the Saints, we're kind of close. We have a wait list of 70,000 according to what I read this week. I don't know if it's true. Don't fact check me. I don't know. It's not that big a deal, okay? Even talking to Erica and to Melinda this morning, they're going at an ungodly hour Monday, Tuesday morning, to get tickets for the Rebels or wait in line because people show up at all kind of hours to get tickets because they don't mind waiting if it's worth waiting. So here is Jacob. He says, I will wait for your salvation. Here is Jacob. He's lived 147 years. 147 years. He says, I will wait for your salvation, Lord, because it is worth the wait. There is nothing more worthy than to wait on than the Lord. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. James 5, 7 and 8 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. As we say often, Maranatha, right? I've never met a believer who is not ready for the Lord to return. He's not waiting on anything for me. My life is completely fine if it ended right now with the return of the Lord. Whenever I die, whether it's next week or in 30 years or 50 years, don't mourn for me. It's okay. Because a believer is ready for the Lord. But as much as we are ready for it, Scripture commands us and calls us and reminds us to wait. Although we can rightfully say, come Lord Jesus, let us patiently wait on Christ. And as we wait, to be reminded that we are His co-laborers and His co-workers. Isn't it wonderful to be reminded of how glorious Christ is and how worthy He is to wait as we see Him as being a better Dan and a better Issachar and a better of all of these sons. He is the Blessed One. Before we end, let's look at Gad. Real short verse here for Gad. It says, raiders shall raid Gad. Thanks, Dad, right? So Issachar is a donkey. He says, Gad, they're coming for you. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be raided. Not just regular attack. Not just, jumped on the side of the road. You're going to be raided. You're going to be attacked greatly, but he shall raid at their heels. So real simple verse, two lines, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. So there's this prophecy that Gad is going to lose a lot of battles. That he's going to go to war and he's going to lose a lot of times. Can you relate to that? Thinking about your life and thinking about the losses in your life that we have lost. There have been many battles that we have lost and Gad is going to lose. But ultimately it says, you shall be victorious. Because you're going to be attacked, but you're going to turn around and you're going to attack them at their heels. And so in surety, Gad will be a warlike clan in the Old Testament, losing at times to the Amorites and to the Moabites. But in the end, they have the final defeat over their enemies. They have the final defeat over their enemies. They lose many battles, but they will not lose the war. And so much for us as well. There are many things that feel like we lose at times, but ultimately we win, not because of us, but because of Christ. It is Christ who seemingly was defeated on the cross, but He rose from the grave and defeated death and sin because He is a better Gad. He is victorious. And we are victorious in Christ. Romans 8, 37 and 39. You want to turn there, but just check this out. It says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him, through Christ, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things that are present, nor things that are come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Christ is the greatest conqueror. He is the victor. I was talking to a friend this week about the book of Revelation. And I think we talked about this not too long ago on Sunday morning. You know, a lot of folks love Revelation. You know, there's certain things that middle schoolers love in youth ministry. They love Samson and they love Revelation. I mean, if you turn one of those two things, you have the attention of a 12-year-old boy almost all the time. Because we like to pick apart Revelation, right? We want to find America. We find Apache helicopters. Spoiler, they're not in there, okay? But what is in there is that Christ wins. What is in there is this picture that he is being attacked, and a picture of maybe losing, but ultimately Christ wins. As we looked at last week, he has his hand on the throat of his enemy. And there is no dualism. There is no true battle over good and evil. But Christ is victorious. And because He is victorious, we too are victorious. And we too are conquerors because Christ has conquered. And for believers, this is a great encouragement, especially as we fight sin. As we fight sin, it's a regular, relentless, and raging war. At times it can feel disheartening and discouraging. But because of Christ, we have victory even over the power, the presence, and penalty of sin because of Christ. And if we go in our own work, if we go in our own labor and our own strength, we will fail. But if we will lean on the precious name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we too shall be victorious. And like Gad, we shall overcome. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Sin will have no dominion over you." So thanks be to the Holy Spirit who indwells in the children of God to give us victory over the evil one. And that victory comes to us because of Christ's victory on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. So thanks be to Christ who has dominion over all that is. He is the King of all. He is the King of all creation. To Him be the glory. And as we look at these sons, we're reminded of this blessing that Jacob gives the tribes of Israel and how ultimately we see that. But let us be reminded this morning that He is the greater Reuben and Simeon and Levi. He is the greater fulfillment of Judah. He is the greater fulfillment of Zebulun. He is the greater Issachar. He is the greater Dan and Gad. And even Asher and Naphtali and Joseph and Benjamin. He is the greater Ephraim. He is the greater Manasseh. He is Christ. And if we look to Him and repent of our sins and trust Him, we are His. And He says He will lose not a single one. So this morning, even as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to take communion this morning, let us be reminded of who Christ is and the beauty and the greatness of Christ. Let us remember that it seemed like He lost at the cross, right? But He defeated death. He defeated the penalty of sin. And He rose again that we might have life for those who look to Him. And as we come to the communion table, let us remember who Christ is and what He has done and how we are victorious in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for a chance to